It is, we're going to talk about to some extent what has happened to a young man in the Bible. So the words today that we're going to focus in on are said in a very special circumstance. However, it has a great meaning for us. Paul, the experienced apostle, writes to the younger Timothy. And he is younger, considerably younger. We don't know how old he was. Paul refers to him as a beloved son. And we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. He refers to him as a beloved son here. Paul had mentored him. Obviously, he saw something in Timothy. He saw a genuineness, as he says here, that Paul also understood that came from Timothy's grandmother and his mother. And he saw this within Timothy. He saw Timothy was a person of extraordinary sincerity and a person who could be used in the work that Paul was doing. And so Paul took him and began to travel with Paul and stay with Paul. He learned what Paul was doing and became, in his own right, a very effective and powerful pastor. And we know that because Paul entrusted large congregations such as Ephesus into the hands of Timothy. So he did grow, and he did develop, and he did have a penchant for understanding the truth and the gospel of God and a desire to impart that to people. So he says, he prayed for him, verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Once again, it shows he felt very deeply about things and obviously a very passionate individual. What I call to remembrance, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. And therefore I remind you. Now, so here he comes to the part of an exhortation and instructions to Timothy, and here's what he says: therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now Paul was confined as a prisoner of the emperor in Rome. He said, he told Timothy in chapter 4, this might be it for me. I may not come out of this, but however, I'm ready to give my life if that's what it means. But Paul, in all of this, saw that Timothy, and I think he was correct in this because he writes an entire book on the basis that he understood Timothy did have some doubts. Timothy had some reservations about everything that was occurring. He did not have the same kind of experience. He was not as old. He was not as mature then as Paul was. And so he would be naturally fearful of what was going to happen. He would certainly fear for Paul. He also fears for the future. He fears for his future. He doesn't know how things are going to go. He doesn't know. He says, is this over? What's going to happen now to this whole thing that started with the Messiah who came, that I believe is the Messiah, and he was converted. He was genuine about that. And yet, you have a certain thing in your mind, how things are going to be. You think, well, we have these powerful apostles. They're going to get out and do their work. The end is going to come. Jesus Christ is going to be here, and that's it. That's the way we tend to think. That's the way Timothy obviously was thinking. Paul saw far beyond that, though we have some indication that a lot of the people did believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that he could come back any time. And Paul had to explain in 2 Thessalonians. He explained in 1 Thessalonians. He's even saying that here by implication. Jesus Christ is not going to return right away. And what he's telling Timothy, you have to carry on. He's telling him in various ways what he has to expect, what to do. He's giving him advice on how to proceed and protect the church and to ensure that the gospel continues. This is how he understands it. Let me show you some of the things he was telling Timothy to do in the event that he did not see Timothy again. I've got about six of them here. I've just sort of selected them out of the text of 2 Timothy. He says, I want you to look, remember this. Number one, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Don't change this. You know what I said. You know where I stand. Hold that fast. Two, in chapter two, commit these to faithful men who can teach. So the gospel has to be taught. It has to be taught from one generation to the next generation. This is quite far-reaching. And he's telling Timothy, here's what you've got to do. He said, number three, beware of some men. You're going to have enemies. People are going to try to change the truth. They're going to attack the church. They're going to attack you. You can't be dismayed over this. He said, shun profane and idle babblings. He says, just simply don't get into a lot of things that are non-biblical. Don't even go there. He said, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. The church has to be careful of this, and you then, as a pastor in the church and as a leader in the church, as time goes on, and he became a very prominent leader, he had to be careful of imposters, people who claimed to believe in Jesus Christ, but they didn't. And he tells them, preach the word. Just do that. He told them at the end time the way things would be. When would that end time come? I don't know. Maybe Paul didn't know, but he's telling Timothy, you have to understand, in the end time, perilous times will come. Now, you have to understand the context here. That's why I took the time to explain the context of what Paul is telling a younger man, I mean an extraordinarily younger man, who was then thrust into a situation then that he would never have chosen for himself. But yet there he was. He didn't know Paul was ever going to be taken a prisoner, put in jail, tried for the truth that Timothy himself was a part of. He didn't know that this was going to happen. So he tells him this in verse 8. I'm going to come back to the words that we're going to cover in the sermon today. But verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Let me make it about as clear as I can. The gospel is never going to go out into this world because of the natural opposition that is here. It simply will not. And it's going to go because of the power of God, not because you and I are so clever or because we even have a desire. It's going to be done because of the fact that God is going to see to it that it will be done. He will use those whom he chooses to use to do this. He's got a lot of ways of doing this, and that, of course, is up to him. But we live in a very difficult time. We live in a world. The gospel and the church has to exist in, and the gospel has to be preached in an environment that is essentially hostile to it. By and large, it is. If you're going to believe in the truth of God, you're going to be different. Jesus said this, and we'll read some of those statements. So Paul says this to Timothy, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Were those gifts languishing in Timothy? There were gifts. Gifts were given at the time of an ordination. Hands were laid upon him and given to him. by the laying on of hands of the presbytery, as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. And he says it again here. Paul was a part of that ordination service, if I can put it that way. And there were certain gifts that had been asked for him. And, of course, that is part and parcel. God has to provide gifts in and amongst the leadership of his church so that that church can continue. Without those gifts, the church would languish. And you have to have that. You have to have people who will stand forth in faith. You have to have people who are unafraid to stand up and preach the truth. It has to be said boldly. People have to derive a confidence from what they hear and how they hear it. That's how the gospel, of course, has to be preached. Now, so the church has to be sustained with these gifts. Without it, the church will languish and will eventually be overcome by the world and controlled by the world. And we do find the church, I'm talking about the greater Christian church, if we want to put it that way, is generally controlled by the world. The gifts here, in a general sense, means the leadership Christ provides for his church and the various ways it was manifested. Now, doesn't matter how rich these gifts are that God has bestowed upon us, they do not grow of their own accord, but they need to be cultivated by the individual in whom they reside through a great deal of personal attention and personal care. So why was he telling Timothy this? Because he perceived that Timothy had somehow lost heart. And he says, I want to remind you, this is what you have to do. If you don't do this, the alternative is not good. You're either going to be led and directed by the Spirit of God, and God is going to give to you and place in you, Timothy, the gifts that are needed for the sake of the church, or the world will take over you. Those are the only choices you have. And so these are spiritual gifts. These are put in the individual now for the sake of the church. Now then he goes on, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, so he says this. Why? Was he fearful? I'm saying he was. It was natural. It's natural for humans to fear. He did not have the same experience as Paul had, as we're going to see. What Timothy is experiencing, however, in his circumstances could be anything any of us experience in any other circumstance. I realize it may be quite special in this sense. But look, all of us have to live in this world. All of us are going to have our lives, our minds, our hearts attacked, assaulted by the world. People are intimidated by the world. All of us are subject to fear in one sense or another. We're not strong enough to withstand the world. We need something very, very powerful. We don't know what the future holds. Maybe that's in our minds. All of a sudden, you're on your own. The world falls apart, or your world falls apart. You discover you have a severe disease. You lose everything you have. Some people that you thought were your friends have turned against you. They have left. This tends to shake people. It tends to intimidate us. Other people look like they're doing just fine without the truth of God. And yet here you are, you're struggling and you're striving, even with the temptations and the trials that God tends to give or allow, to stay faithful to God, and yet here are people who don't seem to have these same kind of difficulties. Life seems to be quite good for them. Plenty of reasons why doubts can come along and begin to affect a person's thinking, and it can sap you of your zeal. It can sap you of your energy. It can cause you to become discouraged, even depressed, and certainly fearful. And I think that's the word. He used the correct word here when he said, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Did you ever think about the spirit of fear? Not just fear, but a spirit of fear. There is a spirit of power. There's a spirit of love. There's a spirit of a sound mind. But there's also a spirit of fear that is instilled within human beings. And it is through fear that we are controlled. We have to understand that. Very important understanding here. It is through fear you and I are controlled or attempted to be controlled by the devil. Now, God does not give the spirit of fear. Now, you may not normally be afraid of anything because you say, well, there's nothing to be afraid of. Sometimes when things loom in front of us for which we have no answer, then we can begin to fear. You think, well, I always thought it was going to be a certain way, and it's not going to be that way now. I just don't have the answers. That happens to us on any number of occasions and ways that it affects people's lives. Things happen in people's lives, and we just don't understand. It happened to us in the church. How can all these things happen? Well, we don't know. I don't have the answers. And so people begin to fear, and they make decisions based on fear. And they do things based on fear. People tend to simply even give up because, well, it's better to, let's say, I don't want to be a part of anything. They do that out of fear. People can be stymied into indecision over fear. It's a terrible thing to be fearful. And God says he does not give to us the spirit of fear. Now, the world is hostile to those who live godly in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions. It's interesting. He's very clear. He's very direct with Timothy in saying, we have to understand this is how it's going to be. I'm not going to hold back. I will tell you in the future, here is how it will be. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 and 16, actually three verses here. I want to show you the control that, as Paul understands it, that the devil has over people and how he does it. Inasmuch then, Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. All right. Now, the devil has control over this world. The devil has, within certain limitations, the ability to wage war. He causes other people to war against other nations. People die. He's not afraid of killing people. He had this, the trial of this particular person who was a Pol Pot official decades ago. He was brought to trial, but he had a great deal of remorse. He's one of the few who have been brought to trial. They'll imprison him for life, but he admitted it freely. This is what he did. And the devil has within his ability and leeway, through various authorities and governments that are set up, he can kill people. And in some places, it's very, very bad, like Cambodia, for instance, of several decades ago. Now, There is simply the natural fear of death. And so we try to compensate for that in some way. We've got to make up for that. We try to extend our lives. Through fear, we do a lot of things in order to protect ourselves. And we make some decisions that are not good decisions sometimes because that's all we think about. He says here, we are released. Who? He has released those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know what Paul, you know what Jesus is going to say, and Paul is saying here too? You can't fear death. He said Jesus Christ has shown that there is life after death. You cannot fear that. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, which means he's put us in a situation where we do have to rely upon him. We have to establish that relationship with him, and we have to live that kind of a life where we completely rely on him. But if there's something that you fear, you are in bondage to that. Whatever you fear, that has a hold on you. You are in bondage to it. The greatest of this is death. So he cuts to the chase, and he deals with the greatest fear of all, the fear of death. Now, there are other fears, the fear of harm being done to us, the fear of what might happen to us. And so there are several things that we might do because this fear tends to be a part of our thinking. We will be indecisive. We can't make a decision, or we can make wrong decisions. And we take a certain action for self-protection. We don't say, I'm going to go God's way irrespective of what might happen to us. Now, that's what he wants you to do. You got to say, I don't fear death. This is what Jesus Christ showed. We have been released. He has released those who, through fear of death, once you have come to that point, once you have accepted that, what else are you going to be afraid of? All right, we need to think this through. What else is there? Now, we can't live in fear. And here's what he's telling Timothy. This was actually the very first temptation, if you want to consider it that way, where the serpent, and you know, the whole idea of a serpent is intimidating anyway. We're not even talking about a snake. We're talking about some serpent, lizard, perhaps, looking thing, you know, with his tongue going in and out and with his slimy ways about him and with that look in his eyes that you can't tell what's behind, what's in that brain. That's the eyes that are there, and that's why he was in the form of a serpent then. And it's intimidating. It's very, very intimidating. When Adam and Eve looked into the face of their Creator, who walked amongst them and talked with them, and they walked, and Adam certainly walked together with, with his Creator in the garden, and they discussed a lot of things. This was not fear. This was a relationship of love, a relationship of respect, if I can put it that way. It was an extraordinary relationship that they had. And someone or something comes along and tries to tell them, you really can't believe what God says. In fact, he is withholding some things from you. And this woman, Eve, was intimidated by it. And she began to fear that she was losing out on something. Fear is a terrible thing. It's worse than what you think. And a lot of us have to deal with various fears. And it can come out in a lot of ways. It can come out in youth in the form of simply a lack of confidence. Timothy was experiencing that. He says, this is not the spirit of fear you've been given. He says, I've seen your example. I've seen your tears. I know the genuineness in you. I know really deep down how you feel. And you don't need to fear. That's what he's telling Timothy. You don't need to fear. Now, Paul was not intimidated. He'd been through that. We're going to see that in just a second here. But they were afraid of God. He instilled the fear that she was going to be disadvantaged, deprived, harmed, if she took the route of her Creator. And they made the decision out of fear. And when their Creator came around, they hid themselves from Him. And they even said, "We were afraid." Why would they do that? Because of what He had told them. He aroused a certain suspicion in their minds against their very Creator. They listened to it. People cannot make commitments because of fear. I've seen that so many times, and I think you have too. He says, "If I commit myself to this way of life, what will it mean?" And they roll it around in their heads and say, "Well, if I do this, if I say, well, I'm going to obey God, I'm going to do what God says in this world, what does it mean? Well, I might lose this, or I might lose that. I might, you know, some people are going to turn against me, and I'm going to be looked upon as strange. I am going to be terribly disadvantaged if I turn to God and live according to God's way." And they reason that, the people reason that in their minds. And they can't go that route. And so they'll pull back out of fear of how they're going to be seen, how they're going to be accepted by the world. And it's a very powerfully intimidating thing for people to say, you know, I really can't do this. And this is what's behind it. People don't like commitment. And generally, people want a way out. There's always a back door. I am tempted one day to give a sermon called "The Back Door." Everybody's got a back door. I'll walk in the front, but if things don't go too well, I can always exit through the back. Folks, there is no back door. There can't be. The back door for you, if there is, you live by fear. I walked in, and that's where I'm at. If I don't make it here, I'm not going to make it. Now, we need to consider some of these things as to how much fear plays in people. Now, here's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. I want to read quite a large section here. I could read the entire chapter, but I want to break in verse 16. He's saying to his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." He says, I want you to be a little streetwise as to the way things really are. So he says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." Now, you know, that's very intimidating, to be singled out of the whole community and to be scourged, if not literally scourged, at least vilified, at least condemned publicly in their own synagogues, making it more of a Jewish context, in which Jesus was speaking at that time. But let's go on. He says, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Now that's very daunting. "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak." So, don't say you're not going to speak. He says, you will speak. But don't worry about it. "For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." Now, Paul had already been up in front of a number of judges and rulers of the empire. He had experienced this. And he goes up in front of them, and he takes them on. You know what he's essentially saying? He says, well, what are you going to do to me? You want to kill me? You know what he told his own people who were weeping over the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and they knew, they just knew through God's revelation that he was going to be arrested by the Jews. He says, I don't count my life dear to myself. He says, I'm not backing off of this. I don't have a back door. You want me to be fearful? He says, I don't live this way. I can't live this way. I'm going to Jerusalem. And what happens will happen. How about that kind of an approach? That's very interesting. Paul had been there. He had done that. He experienced that. He had been through a number of magistrates already. He had been in front of crowds before who were after his blood. He stood up and he spoke to them. What did he fear? They stoned him one time. He gets up and he goes right back in again. We don't find a fearful individual here. Ordinarily, would you? I would say prior to that, we had a man of fear before he was converted. So if you're so intent in destroying your enemies, which was the church, that's what Paul was doing. Now let's get the picture here. Paul was destroying any threat against him, against his religion, because it was going, and he was using that as a way to climb the ladder in his own community, in his own culture, in his own religion. Folks, that's fear. He was afraid of these people, so he has to destroy them. Now he changes. Now he's not afraid. Now he stands for Jesus Christ and he says, okay, well, what are you going to do? So he learned the words of Christ. He said, look, you got to be prepared to come after me and take up your cross and follow me. He says, you have to be prepared. Luke 14, I've quoted it many times to you. And he turned to the entire large numbers of people who were following him in Luke chapter 14, and he turned to them and he says, because they saw the miracles he did, and they wanted a Messiah so bad to rescue them. And he says, look, if you're going to follow me, he said, you have to be prepared to give up your own life. He cut to the chase here. He said, you're willing to do that? And what about your mother and father? What about your sisters? Or what about your children? They're going to turn against you. What are you willing to do? You going to stay with me? Is it going to be clear? Is that what you're going to do? And he laid it on the line. He says, this is what it means. Now, once you make that decision, and that's what Jesus Christ was doing with his disciples. He was bringing them to the point where they could make that kind of a decision. Then they don't live by fear. They do not live by what the world is going to do to them or how they fear in their mind they're going to be disadvantaged or whatever. That is not a relevant aspect of their thinking. Now, verse 20, it's very interesting. Before I get into verse 20, you know, he told Jeremiah the same thing. He says, yeah, I know you're but a youth. When he commissioned Jeremiah to take the Lord's prophecies to the nation of Judah, he says, don't worry about their countenance. Don't worry about their looks. He says, I've seen their looks. Yeah, most of them not even going to listen to you. He said, let's get that straight before you even start. Most of them are not even going to listen to you. But I want you to do it anyway. So, what are you willing to do? Okay. I'll put the words in your mouth, Jeremiah. That's what he told them. You can read that. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 on down, the rest of the chapter. So I'll put the words in your mouth. But this is the job. Now Jesus says this. If you're not willing to give that up, then you're not worthy of being my disciple. And that's what he expected. And therefore fear is something you can't, that's something you really, well, you have to get rid of it somehow. And have the kind of faith in God that he's talking about here. So he says, It's not you who speak, verse 20, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, that would be very encouraging, wouldn't it? Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, why would they do that? Fear? They fear. They want to be accepted by the world. They don't want to be on the out. And you will be hated for all my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Ah, so this seems like this is a condition that will, if you're going to tell the truth of the gospel, really, as it is, this is what's going to happen. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Oh, yeah. We're not against Christ. We're just against you. Therefore, do not fear them. Notice the operative statement here. Do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. He says, you learn this from me. I will teach you. I will be with you. And then you get out and you teach it. You say it. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. He says, they really haven't destroyed you, because there was life after that. But rather fear him who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell, and the only one who can do that is God, of course. And then you got to have a proper respect and fear of that. And of course, then there is the devil, of course, who was able to lead you down that road to where you can lose both your body and your eternal life. Now there's you got to have a healthy respect here. But just because they can kill the body, that's not a reason for fear, he says. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, this is a real confidence booster, if you really believe what he says here. He knows everything about you. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I come to bring peace on this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So he's showing. There's the temptation to deny God, to deny Jesus Christ, to go along with what appears to be normal. That is a disbelief in God and a disbelief in what he can do and what he will do now and in the future. And he says, you can't go down that road. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. And if you want to apply that to the family of the church, what do you got? God says for us not to be enemies, but if somebody's an enemy with you, he's an enemy with you. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So if you value your life more than that, well then, you could lose it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, here's something very interesting he says here. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. But he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. What does it mean, receive a prophet? What does it mean to receive a righteous man? You know, there's going to be, if it hasn't been already, because you tend to associate with and be a part of certain people, then you, there is a lot of fear in that. Well, if I'm associated with this person, how am I going to be seen? How am I going to be hurt? And people don't want to do that. They say, oh, well, I don't know. I don't follow this man. I don't do that. I'm not a part of that church. I listen to it, but I'm not a part of it. People are not going to commit. He says, there's got to come a time if, because the whole world may be against the prophet, but if you receive that prophet, there's a prophet's reward involved. That's what he says. What about a righteous man? You going to stand with a righteous man? Are you going to stand with him? And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. See, sometimes it may not even be popular to help some people. It's not popular. It's not accepted. Oh, you mean you talk to that person? I've had that right here in this congregation. You folks need to think about that. You know how much attention I paid to that? I think you know. I don't serve people. So I invited some enemies. And little did I care. Now that's just too bad. But I'm the pastor of everybody, and not just some. But that's what it means. This is what he says. You see, you can be intimidated by the countenance of people. You can be intimidated by their looks. You can be intimidated by the way they act and the way they treat you. You can be intimidated by that. And God says you can't be intimidated by that at all. Fear is terrible. Don't live with it. You say, well, I don't fear anything. I'm not talking about bravado. I'm not talking about getting mad and losing your temper and say, oh, I'm not afraid of anything. I'm not talking about that kind of fear. I'm talking about a frame of mind to where you have thought this thing through to its ultimate end and you've made some decisions. You know where you stand. That's where you stand. That's where you are. And that's what you're going to stay with. So he says, then I've not given you the spirit of fear. Timothy, that's not what this is about. We got to get past that. Yes, he was straight when he said that to him. Very straight. And he says, however, I have given the spirit of power. The spirit of power is implied here, by the way, the word spirit. What does that mean? The word is dunami in the Greek, meaning simply strength, energy, power. That's exactly what it means. It's a different word than the word exousia, which is another Greek word meaning authority. That's different. This is actual strength or might. Okay, there has to be something powerful here. We don't have the power to stand against the world. Two things Jesus gave us. Number one, the church. You need others. You got to have a community of people to be with and give you help and give you support. And I hope that we're able to give each other support. I hope we'll grow to where we can then, rather be just in need of support, we can then offer support to others. That's what we should be growing in. But he says, I'll build my church. We got to have a church. This thing is not going to go forward unless we have a church, and that church will always be there. It will never, ever come to an end. Okay? Number two, he says, You need to have me in you. He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He says, I will send you another comforter. And he says that I and my Father will dwell in you. He also says, without me, you can do nothing. He says, I want you to come to understand that. You think you're going to operate in this world, and you're going to live in this world, and you're going to make it in the kingdom of God, and you're going to do it without Jesus Christ. It's never not going to happen. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You can do nothing. People say, well, I can do a lot. No, we're talking about eternal life here. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about eternal life. Of course you can do a lot of things. And you can make some perhaps extraordinary improvements in your life. You're not going to get into the kingdom of God. We speak of the Spirit here. So without me, without Christ living within you, you can do nothing. So he says, I'm coming. The world's not going to see it. They won't even know it. And here's where I'm going to be. I'm going to dwell inside of you. Now, if you don't have that happening, then you're not going to make it. The world will overcome you. First John chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John 4 and verse 4. Let's talk about this might that we read here. What is he speaking about? He says, and he's giving encouragement. This is the Apostle John, the aged apostle. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's the way it's got to be. He who is in the world is bigger and greater than anything that we can come up with, any strategy, any thought, any good idea that we might have as to how we can become better. There's always another being that is bigger and powerful and stronger. He says there's only one thing that's greater than that. And he who is in you. I try to explain this to people in this way, and I use an American analogy of gridiron. You know gridiron? You know football. Okay. You got a big defensive back, and he's going to come, and he's got one thing. He's got blood in his eye, and he's going to get the quarterback before the quarterback can get rid of the ball or before he can pass it. And that defensive back is big and mean and nasty and breathing out threatenings and slaughter and doing trash talk. And, he just waiting for the ball to snap. He's coming across there. And how are you going to deal with him? You better have somebody bigger, nastier, and meaner than him on the other side. Does everybody get the point here? Is what we're talking about here. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We've been convinced of that. We saw what Jesus Christ did with the devil. And Jesus Christ says, you want to kill me? I guess you will. But I'm not afraid of you. And you can't take my life. I'll be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and if I don't give in and succumb to you, I'll be out of there in 3 days and three nights, and I'll have all the power and authority in the world after that. And then what are you going to do about it? The devil couldn't do anything about it. He says, that's who lives in you. If you're going to overcome this world and stand, this has to be present within you, and you have to live by and through the Spirit of God. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, now here's what God gives, that he would grant you, Ephesians 3:16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So what's he talking about? He's not talking about going to some charismatic church and holding up your hands and falling over backwards. That's no more the spirit of God. That's the spirit of the devil. That's not the spirit of God. That only helps people to feel good until they go back to next week. You got to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And this has to do then exactly what it is here. A power, a strength. It's going to be on the inside of you. It's going to be in the form of peace, as Josh said in the opening prayer. Give us that kind of peace. It's going to be a resolve on the part of the individual. Then he knows where he stands. There's not going to be fear. There's going to be knowledge. The person simply knows. Okay. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. And so you've got a good solid picture here of what it's all about. You know what you're up against. You know the kind of power that you have within you, and you have faith and confidence in that power. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You got to know that. That's what he says. To know that. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Can a person's mind be changed? Absolutely, a person's mind can be changed. Paul's mind was. But he had to meet Christ. And he had to repent, and he had to turn to him. And Christ was willing then to come on the inside of him and give him the help then that he was convinced that he needed. But he didn't know that before. To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Okay, what about this matter of love then? That is, you have an interest in the other person at heart in the work as Timothy did. He said, Paul said of him, I have no man like-minded who will care for you except Timothy. I said, Timothy was an extraordinary person. And he saw something within Timothy. He had the interest of the other person at heart. You know, if he were motivated by who he could be, or that he would like to be seen as having a position of power or authority in the church, what's going to happen? He'll falter. That can't sustain you. That's only as good as you're getting your own way. That's not going to work. To try to be someone will always fail you. Why? You will always be disappointed. Always. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you which was in Jesus Christ. We read in 1 John chapter 4, love has been perfected, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear, verse 18, in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You do it from any other motive, any other reason, it's not going to work. We love him because he first loved us. Okay. The spirit of a sound mind. The word in the Greek is sophronismos. I'm not even going to spell it for you. Look it up if you want to. It means self-discipline. You have to master yourself before you can lead others. But you have to, first of all, be a servant of Christ. Self-discipline, a sound mind, is not swept away by the powerful influences of this world. A person is not easily led along by his basic human desires. He or she is able to make right choices because they're grounded in the teachings of Christ. You can't panic because of threats. A sound mind. 2 Timothy 2:22. You know what Paul tells Timothy? Flee also youthful lusts. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. You got to be patient. You got to be real patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, and been taken captive by him to do his will. It takes a lot of patience. Sometimes. It's not impetuous. Self-disciplined. Okay? Self-disciplined. The Greek means a sober mind, a person of discretion and prudence, a mind that's balanced. It's under the right and the correct influences. Paul was exhorting Timothy to cultivate this, okay, to cultivate this. Be steady on your feet. Be strong in what you believe. Discipline yourself, okay? Self-discipline. That's a sound mind. Don't be taken by everything that comes along and panic over it and wonder what maybe I ought to do something different. That's fear. Panic is fear. A sound mind. Now, there are some things that we can grow in. I want to put it in the context of 2 Timothy, where he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I hope this means a lot more to you now than perhaps when we started today. It's something we should consider and strive for. And God gives us this spirit. The spirit has all of that in it. You have to have it within you. It has to be a part of what you are. And it has to be sought for. Remember last week, we talked about truly seeking God. Now, this is what you seek. This is what you go for. You have to seek it. You have to really seek it. And then, of course, real, solid, permanent changes will take place in your life.